Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. You should be able to pick up on the back hymn book rack there a copy of a synthetic outline of Galatians. And what we're doing here with this book is working our way through it. And this morning, we are in Galatians 1, verses 11 through 17. If you didn't get a handout for Galatians, raise your hand. And Mr. Hendricks, our illustrious treasurer, will bring it to you. We'll be going through this book, and it'll probably take us well into the new year before we actually get our way through it. And I don't want to be in a rush on this. You know, I wasn't in a rush in Corinthians, and we finished 2 Corinthians in less than a year. So we're making good progress, and we want to keep that progress up as we go through the book of Galatians. But today, we're just going to focus on one simple idea, and that's how did Paul, the apostle, get his gospel, get the gospel, how Paul learned the gospel. There's a lot of discussion and thinking commonly that theology is man's ideas, and humans put together systems of theology and systematic theologies. And there's some truth to that, that, you know, we just finished in the first hour a series of a Bible survey, Bible doctrine survey. Well, that's my ideas. I put together my understanding of Scripture and of justification and sanctification and eschatology. Those are my understandings of Scripture. But the general consensus seems to be that that's true of all doctrines in Scripture. I don't believe that. I think where we have to start is with what the Bible says about itself. And on the central stuff, you know, it comes by way of revelation. So it's not man-made. It's not something someone came up with. But rather, it is God's revelation to an individual who then records it for us in Scripture, and so we take that as authoritative. This last week I was teaching, and I was making a point, and I taught Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the first hour. And one of the starting points on that whole discussion has to be, where is the decree to send the people back to Jerusalem? And everybody says it's Nehemiah 2, with Nehemiah and Artaxerxes. And the problem with that is that's not the testimony of Scripture. Testimony of Scripture is that Cyrus is the one that decreed to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And the argument is put forward, well, the reason we've got to go to Nehemiah 2 is because Cyrus didn't commission the building of the wall, just the temple. But then you look in Isaiah 45 and other places in Isaiah, it's very clear that Cyrus decreed the building of the city, the wall, and the temple. That's what Isaiah says. So, you know, the point I made was, you know, what do you do if you have someone that comes into your school and they very eloquently argue for a creation that's millions of years old and millions of years between the acts of God of creation, and they have all the scientific arguments, you know, what do you do? And to my disappointment, the teachers all came up with explanations of how they would handle that. And nobody said, well, the science is wrong. You believe in the Scriptures, because in 6 days, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh, he rested. So you can't put your faith in science. You put your faith in Scripture. So I'm actually sitting there laughing. I said, man, you guys missed this by a mile. This is what Scripture says. And God, from our perspective, says he did it this way in 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. Like a good father, he modeled for us how we should do our lives. And then one of the guys in the back raised his hand and said, well, God can create it with appearance of age. And I said, okay, this is just an illustration. The problem in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, do you want to put your faith in our history books, or do you want to put your faith in Scripture? Because I opened my Bible and I told him, look here in this timeline. See, there's 10 Persian kings listed here when Daniel 11, by revelation and an angel giving the explanation, says there's 5. One is, 3 more to come, and the fourth one is big and great, and king of Greece comes against him. There's 5 in the same period that my timeline says are 10. So what are you going to believe? You going to believe Scripture? Or are you going to believe your timeline in the back? And the answer is, believe in Scripture. Well, how do you explain the timeline? I can't. I just know we have a wonky calendar. You want to know what day it is? Get your phones out. Look up what year is it in the Jewish calendar. Where are they numbering from? Anybody? The Jewish calendar numbers from what?
Creation.
Well, how come they don't correct the Gentiles? They don't do that. You guys got to go make up your own minds. We already know we have the truth. But anyway, when we come to this subject of the gospel, there is so much debate and so much discussion that it is something I have spent my entire ministerial life battling for. And here in this convention in Oklahoma, I'm arguing for the simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of grace and the simplicity of faith alone and Christ alone. And nobody believes it. If I were teaching works, I could fill this church up one side and down the other. But if you teach grace, nobody wants it, except those who understand it. And then they say, thank you, God, for their grace, and it transforms their lives. So in the first point that I want to make here in verses 11 and 12 is that Jesus gave Paul the gospel. Now, I am making known or declaring to you, brothers, the gospel. Okay, the gospel having been preached by me. Okay, so he's going to declare the gospel that he preached. Now, this sounds a whole lot like 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to turn there, please do. He's doing the same thing here in 1 Corinthians. This was what Paul did everywhere. In every church, in every place, the first thing he taught was the gospel. Okay, the second thing he taught was walking by the Spirit, not keeping the law. The third thing he taught has to do with eschatology, the promises to Israel, the truth about the rapture of the church. The fourth thing he taught about were household issues, structures within the family systems. And the fifth thing he taught was personal finances. The last and least important issue is how we manage our money. Far more important to understand the gospel of grace and walk by the Spirit and recognize that Christ is going to set up his kingdom. Why? Because if you understand 1, 2, and 3, it transforms how you relate to each other in a family system, and it determines how you manage. Churches, interestingly, always go to that last one first and tell you how to handle your money rather than focusing on grace. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. In verses 1 and 2, he designates the gospel. For moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel saves, verse 2, you are saved by it, if you hold fast, and it's a present tense, he's talking here about sanctification. It not only delivers you from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. And if you hold fast to that, means that you continue to believe, unless the gospel is false, unless Christ did not rise from the dead, as some in the Corinthian church had believed. The description of the gospel. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. First of all, means this is what he taught when he got there. First thing, what am I going to do in this city? I'm going to preach the gospel. Okay? I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. We'll see more about that in Galatians. That Christ died for his sins according to the Scriptures. Do you see us according to the Scriptures there in verse 3? That underlines the first element of the gospel. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And then what does your text say? According to the Scriptures. Do you see how it highlights the first element and the second element of the gospel? And he was seen by Cephas and by the 12 and a bunch of other folks. All right, so the first element of the gospel is Christ died for our sins. The second element of the gospel is Christ rose from the dead. Is this the gospel? Christ died, Christ arose. Is that the gospel? No, there's no good news there. Gospel means good news. There's no good news. Christ died for our sins. Is that the gospel? No. How do you know Christ died? He was buried. Proof, he died. He was buried. How do you know that he died for our sins? Christ arose from the dead. The proof that he died for our sins on April the 3rd, 33 AD, is that he rose again from the dead on April the 5th, 33 AD. How do you know he rose from the dead? He was seen. So you have two proofs and two elements. Christ died for our sins is the first element of the gospel. The second element, and by the way, this is Old Testament theology, according to the Scriptures. All over the Old Testament, the Messiah would come not for his sins, but for the sins of the world. He would die, and he was promised to have an kingdom that would not ever end, an eternal kingdom. If he's going to be the suffering servant who sacrifices himself for sins, and he's going to have an eternal, everlasting kingdom, which has to come first? The everlasting kingdom or the death? The death for our sins. And if he's going to have an everlasting kingdom, and he's going to die for the sins of the world, then what has to happen? He has to be raised from the dead. So according to the Scriptures, if God says this, this has to happen. So Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. This is the gospel, now back to Galatians, that Paul is talking about. I am making known to you, brothers, the gospel. The gospel having been preached by me. Because it is not according to a human. No human being, no preacher ever would come up with a system that does not involve works. Having been handed a system apart from good works, preachers run and develop a system that has to have good works. I'm working right now on trying to fight a battle with a doctrinal statement. For an organization, because it's great, except there's no means of salvation included in the doctrinal statement. So I can believe all those things are true, and they happen when I am a very good person. Every cult, every ism believes that. They all believe this, and it happens by this. But as soon as you say it's by faith apart from works, whoa! Now you've made a line in the sand that nobody, especially the clergy, agree with. But he says, this is not according to a human. Verse 12. For, and it's emphatic, if he'd jump up and down and slap the pulpit. For neither proceeding from a person have I received it. Okay? I did not get this from a human being. It's not according to humanity. Nobody would come up with this. And I didn't derive it from a person. No person gave it to me. I didn't receive it from a person. Nor has it been taught to me. Nobody sat down with me and said, Paul, here's a doctrine and I'm going to teach it to you. Rather, he says, but through the revelation, through revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ gave Paul the gospel of grace. And interestingly, he was diametrically opposed to it. He was dogmatically opposed to the grace. It was certainly true that the grace of God was taught in the early part of Acts. It was in the churches because all of the apostles understood the gospel of grace. I was just reading some stuff about biblical tension. Hogwash. You know, as you know, James, he's emphasizing work, and Paul's emphasizing grace, and someplace in between is the biblical tension. It's some of grace and it's some of works. Hogwash. It's all of grace. And James doesn't contradict Paul. None of the apostles contradict Paul. They all said exactly the same thing. And you'll see that when we come to Galatians 2. The we are the apostles. So Peter is criticized, castigated publicly because he had moved from what he knew was true. And he did so because of fear of the Jews. So publicly, Paul goes after Peter. Peter knows better, and he is to be censured publicly as an apostle, because all of the apostles, who taught them grace? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught those guys when they were together, and he taught Paul after the fact. Okay, we'll see that here in this passage. So Paul, he wants to give personal testimony here, but the tradition and the Mosaic law, the Pharisaical Mosaic law, is in conflict with the gospel. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my behavior formerly in Judaism. Judaism is a perversion of Old Testament theology. Justification by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I was talking to my daughter last night, and their pastor is moving off of believing, and now he's talking about depending, relying, trusting, being serious. He's works-based. You know, there's two different words in Hebrew. Aman, which means to believe, and betach, which means to trust. There's two different words in Greek. Pistuo, which means to believe. That means to accept something as true. And pytho, which means to depend, rely, and put your confidence in. So there's two different words. This one's never used for justification. This one's always used. Abraham believed in the Lord. He was convinced that Jesus said to him, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the heaven and the sand of the sea. You know, I don't have anybody. Abraham did what? He believed. He believed two messages. One, he was afraid because Abraham just whooped up on the Chedorlaomer and the five kings against four and chapter 14. And these guys are going to come back the next year. And Christ comes to him and says, Abraham, come on. I'm going to be your rear guard. I'm going to protect you. And so that's a great thing, except here now for the last 30 years, I have been preaching I'm going to be a great nation. I have over 3,000 people that have attached themselves to me because they are convinced that I'm going to be a great nation, and I have no descendants. My closest relative is Eliezer in Damascus. Abraham, I got this. When I called you out of Ur of Chaldees, you thought you and I make a great team. We're going to do this together. Now, what have you come to realize? Hey, I'm 85. My wife is 75. We are never going to have children. Ever. I can't bring anything to this. I have no works. Come on, Abraham, let's go outside. Look at the stars. Can you count them? No. Look at the sand. Can you count it? No. Your descendants are going to be like that, from your lineage, from your loins, your seed is going to be like that. And you know what Abraham did? He believed. And God accounted it to righteousness. He gave him a covenant. He put Abraham to sleep, and he took the covenant on himself, because if human works are involved in any of it, it's messed up right from the get-go. I bring nothing to the table but faith alone and Christ alone. And so Paul thought that doctrine was odious because Pharisees had twisted it. And they taught that you are made righteous by adherence to laws. And so they kept redefining sin and they kept redefining law so that it would look good, so that they could stand taller than the sinner, than the publican, because they've achieved it. And this poor plebeian, they should dress themselves up like me. The false hypocrisy of Pharisaism. And Paul had bought into that hook, line, and sinker. For you have heard of me, of my former behavior in Judaism, that according to extraordinary overabundance, I was persecuting the church of God. He puts this in a present tense, in the past, imperfect. All the past, he was busy, every opportunity, continual persecuting the church, and I was destroying it. Had Paul succeeded, the church would have ended. And I was destroying it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many contemporaries in my nation, exceedingly more zealous, being in this state of exceeding zealousness of my father's traditions, their interpretations of the Mosaic law. So what Paul is teaching is in direct conflict with works, traditions, the Mosaic law. Those are in conflict with the gospel of grace. It has to be of grace or it has to be of works. It can't be of grace and works. And all of the syllogism that you've heard are heresy. So saving faith, you're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is not alone. Hogwash. That's a logical inconsistency that makes no sense. It's either of grace or it's of works. And the scriptures argue that it's all of grace. So that what Paul had believed is diametrically opposed to the gospel. That's verses 13 and 14. Now in 15, 16, and 17, please, what we're going to see is that the taking of the gospel of grace on a global scale required a uniquely qualified person. Let's please look at verse 15. Now when God was pleased, this is after Paul kept the coats of Stephen. Do you remember Stephen? The first deacon to be martyred. He was one of the guys that was appointed by the apostles to take care of the Grecian widows. He had been sent forward by that group, a man full of wisdom, full of faith, knowledgeable of the Old Testament, doing his job. And all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 7, he's the first martyr. And he stands up and he gives a flat-footed, straight-to-the-face-to-face declaration of the history of Israel. And it's marvelous. He goes point by point by point. God gave you the truth back then. He gave them the truth. They rejected it. They gave them the truth. And he goes point by point through the history of Israel until he comes to the Lord of glory, the Messiah of Israel. And he looks him in the eye and says, "This righteous man you have crucified." And they lose it. And they drag him out of the city. And they crucify him. They stone him to death. And while he's dying, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus. Where's Christ now? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you know what Stephen saw? Saw the heavens opened up and Christ standing, receiving him into glory. Paul was keeping the coats. Saul of Tarsus. He was keeping the coats His experience of life doesn't match Stephen. Stephen, talking about the grace of God, the Messiah having come. Paul looks at himself, and that's where this change begins. Do you know he's on the road to Damascus? He tells his testimony several different places. He's on his road to Damascus, and there's a loud voice out of heaven. And actually, in Greek, it's kind of cool. It's two different cases in Greek. Saul understood the words. The servants who were with him, the soldiers who were with him, all they heard was a great noise. They did not understand the words. And when you have it in this gender, it's in this case of a noun, it means they understood. In this case of a noun, it means they didn't. So it's not in conflict. Paul understood what Christ was saying. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And then he's led to Damascus. Okay? So at that moment, all of a sudden, Paul realizes, you know, I got my ladder, I'm climbing my ladder, and the traditions of my forefathers, and it's leaning up against the wrong wall. I got the wrong ladder and the wrong wall. And everything came crashing down, and he's brought into Damascus, led, he can't see at the time, Ananias, who's, he knows, go see this guy. He's someone I've chosen. I say, hey, wait a minute, Lord. You know, don't you know he's the one that's killing all the Christians? Go. So Ananias goes and he says, brother Saul, there's a transformation here. He's now a believer. Now, when God was pleased, the one having separated me, set apart, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That to be a Pharisee means to be set apart. The one having set me apart out of my mother's womb and having invited me through his grace to reveal his son in me in order that I should preach him among the Gentiles. Okay? So this is what happened to me. God came and revealed himself to me for the purpose of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Why is Paul perfect for that? Because he made so many people suffer unneedlessly, wrongfully, and he's going to suffer many things in the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles. Immediately, I did not confer or communicate with flesh and blood, nor had I gone unto Jerusalem to the ones who were before me apostles. So Christ revealed himself immediately to Paul, and Paul is now in Damascus. Okay? He's preaching and teaching in Damascus. You know, it didn't go very well. He ended up getting put out of Damascus out of a window in a big basket. But he was there preaching Jesus and being persecuted right off the bat. But he leaves Damascus and he doesn't go to Jerusalem to confer with the other apostles. Why not? Because that's God's problem. My problem is Jesus has appeared to me and now I need to follow him. But I had gone to Arabia. Now, Arabia in this time period is not Saudi Arabia. It's actually including the, the place where the Mount Sinai is. What's that little triangle called? Sinai Peninsula. Arabia at the time of Paul included the Sinai Peninsula. That was not part of Egypt. That was part of Arabia. And it seems reasonable to me as we look on through Galatians that what God did was he took Moses up Mount Sinai and gave him the old covenant, the first covenant. Okay? He went up and down that mountain four times in one day. It liked to kill Sarah and me on camels to go up once. You have to be a Bedouin, like tough as steel, spring steel, to do this. We're huffing and puffing and pulling each other up these steps. And I look over on the side of the mountain, and here's a Bedouin on a 45-degree slant running down, and he's being passed by a guy that's running up, because the only way they make their money, Egypt will let no one but the Bedouins help with people going up Mount Sinai, and there's millions every year who do this. So they run up and down this mountain four or five times, helping people get up it and helping people get down it. $20, they'll help you up, $20. So spend the money. Do not follow Sarah and my example. We rode camels up, then we took 1,500 18-inch steps up to the top. And then we said after the sunrise service, we can hike down from here to St. Catharines, except by then the sun is up. It's a desert climate. We had no water. We thought we were going to die. When we finally got to St. Catharines Monastery, Sarah's in tears, and I'm completely spent. Pay the money. Pay the Bedouins. My point is, it wouldn't have been a problem for Moses. He was a Bedouin for 40 years, and he ran up and down this mountain. I think Paul went to that same place. For 2 years, he's in Arabia. And who's he there with? Anybody know? With Jesus. For 2 years, Paul was taught by Christ. And Christ, oh, such a gracious, kind, loving master. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he does the same thing with you and me. Which of us doesn't have doctrinal error? And God, in his patience, Christ comes along and says, let me help you with this. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, because I know you inside and out. And there is no doctrine that is more wonderful than my grace. And oh, how I love to forgive sinners. Oh, how I love people. So he went to Arabia and learned the theology that he was going to give to the Gentiles, and then he returned again to Damascus. So how did Paul learn his gospel? He got it from Christ. No human being would ever come up with this kind of a system, which is why when you believe it and you teach it, you get persecuted by everybody, because it excludes human merit. It excludes human works. My idea from this: Paul was chosen by God to bring the gospel to us. Amen.